All right, well, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're making our way through this glorious gospel of grace. And in this section that we entered into, it's deep water. It's addressing the issue about Israel. What about Israel? Remember chapter 8, Paul makes this sweeping statement in light of all that God has done and providing good news for sinners, that though we're sinners, we can be saved, not only saved, but sanctified, made right, and that God would even work all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And nothing can separate us from God's love. But then that raises the question, well, what about Israel? I thought they were God's chosen people. And God's not working in Israel any longer. Is it something that I need to be concerned about? What if I don't do so good like Israel wasn't doing so good, rejecting and struggling with believing? What if I reject and struggle or have a season of where I'm not doing so well? And then for the Jew, you know, does that mean that all those promises that God made, they're not going to be kept? And then again for the Gentile believer, does that mean that God is unable to keep His promises? So there's lots of questions that are in the minds of the readers of the Gospel of Romans, this book of Romans, this Gospel of Grace. And Paul answers or seeks to answer those questions. He raises them, provides answers, and some of the answers are a little hard to follow. It's like Peter said, and we agree with Peter, don't we? You know, Paul writes some things that, man, they're hard to understand. And so people use it and twist it even. But it's good instruction. It's encouraging instruction. And in it, we're going to see that God is good, God is just, and God is fair. And that's a question in general that's raised, isn't it? You know, what's going on in our world? It's not that if God is God, why is all this happening? You know, what's going on with this coronavirus? It's not good. And why is God allowing it? Why is God allowing loved ones to be taken by this virus? Believers, why is God allowing this virus to hit so many people where they're cut off? Now they don't have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And what happens to them? If God is good, why this virus? Now, I won't answer that question. I'm just going to raise it. But Paul will touch on this issue of, is God good? Is God just and is God fair? And that, in part, begins to answer a question that really is a challenge for us. It's the hardest question, isn't it, the Christian has to face? Why would a good God allow suffering? Suffering doesn't seem to be good. Yet, part of the answer is, well, God didn't stay distant from this suffering. He came into this world of suffering and suffered in our place on a cross, suffered more than any man, so that one day He could put an end to suffering. But in the meantime, that issue comes up. Now, again, I'm not going to fully address that issue, but I do want to give you a resource. It's Where is God in a Coronavirus World? It's by John Lennox. And if you'd like a copy of that, there's some on the back table, and you can help yourself to one. If you'd like to help with the cost of that, you could just put an offering in the offering box. If you're unable to do that, that's fine too. Please don't let that keep you from getting one. You're welcome to have one. You that are viewing online, if you'd like to get one of these, email me. Just go to our website, calvarytulare.com, and email me, pastorjohnmayer@yahoo.com. It's on the website there. And give me your address, and I'll send you one. And so it's a good book. It doesn't fully answer, but it really is really good. And I just would commend it to you. And it gives us a starting place to be reassured God is good. God does have a plan. And that's what this scripture will do for us as well. We'll discover that God is good and that God has a plan. So let's read it. We're picking up in verse 14. Where it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What a good word in closing this section where he says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But then he also says that God shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. Now, which is it? Is that God is sovereign and does what he wants? But how can God be sovereign and do what he wants, and then I can still have a choice and believe? How do you reconcile those two? Well, they're not reconciled in this passage. They're both presented in this passage like two train tracks running towards the horizon. They never join. Well, they kind of join at the horizon, beyond the horizon, in the heart and mind of God. God is able to reconcile those things, but how can we reconcile those things? It doesn't seem to make sense. And we could overemphasize the sovereignty of God to the detriment of the responsibility of man. We can overemphasize the responsibility of man and weaken the sovereignty of God. Thank God he is sovereign. Thank God he is in control. Thank God he has a plan. Thank God he is able to save. Thank God he wills to show mercy and compassion. And thank God we can believe and not be put to shame. Who wants to be put to shame? Who wants to be put to shame? I mean, who among us aren't sinners? Who among us wouldn't be so embarrassed and feel such a sense of shame if everybody knew? You know what I'm talking about. What if everybody knew? What if it was broadcasted? What if everybody knew? But we could believe in Jesus who died for our sins, and his love will cover a multitude of sins, and those sins won't be brought up. They won't be held against us. They're not going to be publicized. Thank God for that. Oh, we won't be put to shame. What a God. God is good, isn't he? And God is just and God is fair. And yet the question is raised by Paul, anticipating, as we began to consider a little bit in the introduction, that Gentiles would say, well, you know, God's not going to keep his promises to the Jews, or will he keep his promises to the Jews? And boy, you better keep his promises to the Jews, or is he going to keep his promises to me? And, you know, if God isn't going to fulfill his word to the Jews, what does that mean to me? And then for the Jew, so I don't have a chance? So I'm just hardened now? So how can God hold that against me? How can I be accountable to God if I can't resist his will? So Paul answers these questions. These are deep questions, aren't they? They're hard questions. And he raises them and he answers them. And he answers them in a way that maybe we would think, I think I don't like that. But there's some good application there for us. And hopefully we'll see that as well. So the first issue is God is good. But some would say, is there unrighteousness with God? Or what shall we say then? So what shall we say then in light of what he's taught previously? And that is, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Oh yeah, well, what about the Jews? Well, man, they've been blessed by God, and through them the Messiah has come. But, as it says in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that it doesn't have power, that it's failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. God made some choices. Not everybody that's a descendant of Abraham is a part of God's chosen people, part of the children of promise. Ishmael wasn't chosen. Isaac was, and through Isaac the nation would be built. But not just Isaac, his son Jacob. Not Esau, but Jacob. And Israel would become a nation through Jacob, not through Esau. And God would make a choice. And so he would love Jacob and hate Esau. Well, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound right. God loves Jacob. Well, remember, we're spanning the history of the Old Testament. He quotes scriptures in Genesis about Isaac being chosen. Then he quotes a scripture in Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, 1,000+ years later, concerning Esau and Jacob that are nations now. God loves this nation and he hates this other nation. He loves this nation in the sense he's choosing them so that he can minister through them, not only bring them Messiah and bless them, but through this nation and the Messiah, bless the world, which would include those in Edom even, those that he has rejected. But yet, it's a challenge. Well, what do you mean, God? Does God hate me? Does God love some and hate others? Well, let me ask you this question. Are there things that you love and then there are things that you hate? Is it wrong to hate? Are there some things that would be right to hate? This is not rocket science, isn't it? Yeah, you guys are nodding your heads because you're thinking, yeah, of course. Yeah, we should hate, what's going on in our world, the injustice in our world, the injustice in the cities, the all the political gamesmanship, taking advantage of this. It seems like many of our leaders don't even care about the people they're supposed to lead. And then, don't we hate what this virus is doing to our world? Don't we hate what other things are doing to our world? Not just this virus, but there's cancers and all kinds of things that are killing us. Don't we hate the way that, this nation treats this other nation? How could this nation be so cruel to another nation? We could talk about Israel and the surrounding nations. Or we could talk about China taking advantage of other nations. Don't we hate that kind of stuff? We don't hate the people. God loves the world. God loves people. But doesn't he hate that? And isn't it right to hate that? Isn't it right to hate some things? And is it right to love some things? Is it wrong to love some things? There's some things maybe we shouldn't love. And God gets it right. God is good. But that question is raised. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he answers it right away. Well, certainly not. Of course not. Of course not. And now, okay, but how do you reconcile this? How can God be sovereign and have man have freedom? How do you reconcile this? Well, what may be logical isn't necessarily theological. And he's going to quote a lot of scriptures to prove that God is good. And God makes choices, and his choices are good, and God is just, and God is fair. And so we have these three groupings of questions that kind of break up this chapter, and we'll consider this first group of questions. And then under the heading of God is good, the second group, God is just, and the third, God is fair. But notice it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So, is God unrighteous because he makes choices? No. In fact, it's biblical. As he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And he's quoting now Exodus 33, when Moses said, Lord, you haven't told us if you're going to go up with us into the land, but if you don't go with us, don't send us up there. And the Lord says, I'll go with you. Well, then, Lord, will you show me your glory that I might just know that you're going to do what you say? And God says to him, I will have mercy on those who have mercy and have compassion on those who have compassion. And you can't see my glory, Moses, and live. But I'll put you in a rock and I'll pass by and you'll see my afterglow. You'll see my, you'll get a little glimpse. But the idea is that, yes, I'll bless you. Yes, I'll be with you. Yes, I'll minister to you, but I'm still going to be God. And I will decide who I will have mercy on and who I will have compassion on. And notice that I will have mercy and compassion. It doesn't say on whom I will judge. This isn't double predestination like Calvin teaches or like some hold still today. And that's not a biblical doctrine. We understand logically how you could come to that conclusion, but it's not biblical. And so what may be logical may not be theological. And so we want to stick with what the scripture says. But the point that God makes with Moses is that I'll bless you and I'll let you see what you can see, but I'm going to still be God. And that's his point. And the reason why it's his point is because, well, he wants to save. And don't miss that. He wants to show mercy. He wants to have compassion. As he's been saying, why does God make choices? Why does he choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Doesn't he like Ishmael? No, he blessed Ishmael. Doesn't he like Esau? No, he blessed Esau. Doesn't he like, the world? No, he loves the world. Well, why does he make choices? He makes choices so that we could have a choice. He makes a choice so that he could save freely by grace and that we could receive by faith. Because if there's any other way, if it's by works, then that takes the choice out of the picture. And so God is good. God gives us a choice, but God still maintains his choice. God chooses. And we get a little hint of that where he says in chapter 4, it's a faith that it might be by grace. So, and then in chapter 9, he says, I'm choosing, making this choice, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So it can't be of works, because if it's of works, then it's not of grace. And he'll make that point again in chapter 10 in a fuller way. But he's introducing it, and now he's explaining a little bit more. In order for you to receive a gift, you have to have the freedom to receive it. And in order for it to be a gift, it has to be freely. It can't be by works. You can't earn a gift. Then it's no longer a gift. And in order for God to give the gift of salvation, he makes choices. And so he wants to show mercy. He wants to show compassion, and he will on whomever he will. So then, and he develops this a little further, it's not him who wills or him who runs, like the athlete running. It's not going to be by your works. It's not going to be by your performance. It's not going to be even by your desires. It's going to be God's choice, so that it might be by grace, so that we could receive it by faith. So God is good. And the consequence to this is, the question is there unrighteousness? Is God not good? No, he is good. No, there certainly not. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Or God forbid, the King James. Certainly not. And look how God's choices have so blessed so many. But to have a choice, there must be a consequence, and that's the next part of it. And that is that, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So that's a word we ought to pay attention to. So God hardens. Now that's going to lead to another problem, and Paul will address that. Well, then that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound just. And Paul will address that in the next little section, the next few verses. But let's address this issue. Notice how it says that God had a purpose in the life of Pharaoh. And what was it? To show his power, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, he quotes Exodus 9:16. That's verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture says, and he quotes Exodus 9:16 for this purpose. And he did show his power. And in fact, what God did reached all the way to the land of promise, because remember, there was this one gal, Rahab, the harlot. She heard about what God did to Pharaoh and to the armies there, and she believed. And so a little hint to what Paul is going to develop further in chapter 10 and chapter 11, and a little bit in chapter 9 in terms of God saving Jew and Gentile, God saving a remnant of the Jews, and then ultimately will save the Jews. And in the meantime, his purpose is going to stand. And even those who he hardens, Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. Now, that sounds unfair. Pharaoh doesn't have a chance. And so is God just? And that's the next section. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? That doesn't sound right. So Pharaoh didn't have a chance if God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. But that's not the whole story. And Paul doesn't give the whole story because they know the story. That is, his readers. And he gives the references for it so that we could know the story. And his answer actually is a little bit, well, sometimes the Bible is hard to swallow. It's hard to take. Sometimes meat, you got to chew on it a little bit so you can get it down. And he's going to say something difficult, but let's address this issue about why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Is Pharaoh not responsible? Is he not responsible? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Is going to be Paul's answer. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more, but what a shocking thing to say. I mean, if we only know this information, God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he had a purpose. He'd already talked about God makes choices because he wants to save. And then even Rahab gets saved and her household gets saved. And then there's others that get saved because they hear of how God works. So even with that, Paul says, well, who are you to talk against God? And notice the contrast. But indeed, O man. What a contrast between man and God. O man. Who are you to reply against God? Oh, man. Well, that doesn't sound right, God. I'm a man. I'm pretty smart. I've been around. I know some things. So you're saying that to God? I mean, God has to be right or he wouldn't be God. And the God of the Bible is right. The God of the Bible is good. The God of the Bible is just. So that's a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? That's a little bit like that ought to like slap us a little bit. Yeah, what am I thinking? Of course God is good. Of course God is just. But let's just address this issue of hardening and the danger of it. And it's in other places, and this is just a quick aside, in other places there is the danger of hardening your heart. Now, God knew that Pharaoh would harden his heart. He even told Moses, hey, you're going to go, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden his heart. Because I know Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. He's not going to let my people go. So I'm going to harden his heart. So Moses is probably thinking, wait a minute, he's not going to let the people go. Why don't you soften his heart, God? I got an idea. Why don't you soften his heart? That's how we are, right? Yeah, that's okay, I get that, God. But why don't you do this instead? And maybe you haven't thought of that. I know you're God and all, but hey, I'm pretty smart too. That's ridiculous, isn't it, to think like that? But don't we think like that? So God knows that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. And so God's going to confirm that so that he can save, have mercy. So his purpose will stand. He's not going to go back and forth forever. God's Spirit doesn't always strive with man. He gives Pharaoh plenty of opportunities. In fact, repeatedly Pharaoh hardened his heart, we read in Genesis, in that section from chapter 5 on to chapter 12. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God says, so I hardened Pharaoh's heart. I confirmed it so that my purpose might stand, so that I might accomplish my purposes. That's a danger. That's a danger when God is saying, I want you to do something, and you say, well, no, I'm not going to do it. But then this big trial comes, like a plague, like it did with Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh goes, okay, I'll let you go. But then later, so then the plague is gone. No, I'm not going to let you go after I changed my mind. Well, then God gives Pharaoh another opportunity. Another plague comes. And then another opportunity. Another plague. And then another opportunity. 10 times this happens. But in the middle of all this, God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. The plagues aren't over. But Pharaoh's heart's getting harder. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart even more so. But then he kind of softens his heart. But then he hardens his heart. And God hardens his heart. And even in that section of Scripture, it's a difficult one. You could kind of go either way with that, because this mystery of God being sovereign and making decisions and man having a responsibility to make choices, it's going to be upheld in that account as it is here, as it is in our experience. Because it's just the way God has determined it, so that we could have the freedom to choose him and that he could maintain his sovereignty. Now, how that works, again, that's above my pay grade. I don't know, but it's taught in the Scripture. So there is a point of application. We want to be careful. When God tells us to do something, we want to do it. If we don't, what will happen? The Proverbs tells us a man who is often corrected or reproved, you know, God tells you to do something, and then you say, oh, yeah, I'll do that, and okay, and then you don't do it. Then you need to be corrected again, and you don't do it. And then you need to be corrected again, and you don't do it. God speaks to you again, and you don't do it. A man who is often reproved hardens his neck and is soon cut off, or suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. That's frightening. And we understand the imagery of hardening the neck. It's like a hardening of the heart. You're like a little child. They harden their neck. They go, stiff. I'm not doing it. Or we might do that. We see that. I mean, we do that. We see that. That's very vivid, isn't it? And we might be, you know, I was thinking about the little boy, you know, finally obeys. Okay, I'll sit down, but I'm standing up on the inside. There's a danger of hardening your heart. It's a danger for believers to harden their heart. In Hebrews, we're warned about it. In Hebrews chapter 3, beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. I'd never do that. I'd never depart from God. Well, that's why the Scripture gives that warning, because there is a danger of that. God doesn't waste his warnings. But notice it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. How? Well, he says, through the deceitfulness of sin. God says, don't do that. Oh, it's not that bad. And oh, I'm saved by grace. Oh, he'll forgive me. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. Don't do that. Don't do that. Oh, it's not a big deal. It won't hurt. I got liberty. All the things that we say. Don't do it. Sin will deceive you. Sin will tell you, no, it's okay, it's fine, it's going to be good, trust me. It's a lie. And it'll harden your heart. So is your heart tender towards the Lord? Are you tender to the things of the Lord? Are you tender to the Word of God? Even difficult things, even things that are hard to understand. Are you saying, Lord, I'm having a hard time with this. Will you help me to understand it? Lord, I'm having a hard time doing what you're telling me to do. Will you help me to do it? I want to be tender. I don't want to harden my heart. And so the exhortation today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the people of God, they harden their hearts. In fact, that's kind of the history of Israel. And so it's a wonder that God ever got him out of Egypt and then ever got him into the land. And then it was able to preserve them as a nation and that they still have a future. It's a wonder. But I'll tell you, it's a great encouragement to us. And that is the second point here in this little section, that God is just, and you know, so who are we to reply against God? And then he gives the illustration of the potter. Does the pot say to the potter, "Hey, what'd you make me this for? I don't like this. Why'd you make me something different? I don't like my life or my body or whatever. I'm a boy. I want to be a girl," or whatever it is. And shall the pot say to the potter? And so it's a rebuke, isn't it? And he's quoting Jeremiah or maybe Isaiah 29:16, where it's kind of an allusion to what he says here. And he has that in mind. But then the assurance, though, the assurance is that despite the clay that God has to work with, he's able to accomplish his purposes. Even in Jeremiah, when the clay becomes marred in the hand of the potter, it says he made it again. It's a favorite verse of mine, Jeremiah 18:4. The clay, the people of God, John became hardened against the Lord, and what God was making became marred. And so God doesn't just take that lump and go, "Okay, I tried, John. Sorry, pal. You're just too hard. Throw me aside." He made it again into another vessel that pleases him. God is able to do that. He's able to do that with you and with me. That's an assurance. And then he talks about that. He quotes Hosea. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes how Hosea said, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Quoting Hosea, that prophet who God used in a radical way. Hosea was told to marry an immoral woman that wound up going into prostitution, yet they had children. And even though this woman was unfaithful, the Lord tells Hosea, "Go marry her again." It's a picture of what God will do with Israel. How he'll, even though they're unfaithful, he'll just woo them back and bring them back, just as Hosea did. But Hosea has these children. And their name, Jezreel and Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ammi. Jezreel, they're going to be scattered. God's going to discipline them. And they were scattered. They were disciplined. And Lo Ruhamah, not my people. Or rather, no mercy. No mercy. I'm not going to show mercy right now. You're going to be judged. You're going to be chastised. But I'm going to bring you back. You who were not my people, you know, you're not acting like my people. You're unfaithful to me. I'm going to chastise you, and then I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to scatter you, chastise you, bring you back. I'm going to bring you back, and you'll be called my people. And Paul includes the Gentiles in this promise. And then he speaks of how Isaiah said, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved." And unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. We'd be totally wiped out. If God were to do what was just to Israel, what would be the result of Israel? It'd be over. It'd be done. If God were to do what was just in your life, have you sinned? Are you a sinner? You've broken God's law? Have you done those things you shouldn't do? Are you doing those things that you should? No, I'm not. The sins of commission, the sins of omission. You know, we all have that sense of I ought to, or I should have. And some things, man, if people knew, boy, I'd be so ashamed. Be so ashamed. What should happen to us if God were just? What should God do to be just? What should God do to the one that does wrong if he's going to be just? Should they be punished? Or should they just say, "Oh, no big deal"? That would be unjust. God is loving. God is merciful, and I'll have mercy on those whom I have mercy. And he makes a way for the guilty sinner to be declared righteous by faith in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again. Isn't that glorious? What a reassurance that God is able to accomplish his purposes, and along the way he saves a remnant, and he's able to keep us somehow. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. And then this leads to near the end of our time together, the third thing. Well, then, what shall we say then? Verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? That doesn't sound fair. That's not fair. I mean, we're trying to be righteous. Yeah, we kind of blow it. Okay, we really blow it a lot. Well, we're trying. And then these Gentiles, they're not even trying to live according to the law. And then you save them? And then you don't save us? That doesn't sound fair. God is good. God is just. And God is fair. God is fair. And so the answer to that is that, well, it's because the Gentiles receive this gift. The only way for somebody to be saved, it has to be a gift. It can't be by works because you can't do the works. Nobody can. So it has to be a gift. And a gift can only be received by faith. And so God is free to make these choices so that it can be not by works, but by grace, and that then it can be received by faith. There's no other way. And so the Gentiles are saved because they believe. That means the Jews could believe. Well, and some did. Paul did. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost did. The first disciples were Jews. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. Not only a Jewish Messiah, but a Messiah for the world. The church became... grew to 5,000, we're told in the book of Acts, Jews. But then Cornelius is saved, a Gentile. And then the gospel to Ethiopia and then through Paul to the ends of the earth. And now the church is predominantly Gentile and they're believing it. Yeah, I can be saved. Yes, I can be forgiven. Yes, I can have life. Yes, I can know God. Yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a way. Yes, there is a truth. Yeah, I'll receive that. I can have life and that abundantly, and they'll receive it. So God is fair. Now, do you ever say, well, that doesn't seem good, or that doesn't seem right, or that doesn't seem fair? You ever say that? You ever look at what's going on in the world? That doesn't seem good, that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair. Or your own life. It's not, well, Lord, why aren't you doing what I want you to do? Hey, you're the potter, I'm the pot. I got some rights. No, you're a pot. A crack pot at that. Clay made of the dust of the earth. I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? That's who we are. And by grace, God loves us and will make something wonderful of us. We only need to receive it, begin it by faith, and continue it by faith, and walk by faith. But somebody would say, well, that's not fair. And God would say, well, am I not free to do what I want with my own things? Is God not free? Can he do what he wants? Now, last time I talked about how we'll look at Matthew chapter 10 or chapter 20 and the parable of the workers of the vineyard, and we'll have our first of maybe three conclusions with this. So Matthew 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, Matthew 20 verse 1, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So the guys that were only there for an hour. And when he came, verse 9, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you make them equal with us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And so, God is good and God is free to do what he wants with his own things. And we should understand that, because so many are saying, hey, am I not free to do what I want with my own things? Well, doesn't God have that same freedom? And how much more? Are you envious? Are you envious? And this is being fomented today in our culture. This envy, politics of envy, and a culture of envy. And, you know, hey, it's my party, I'll do what I want to. Well, but you can't force people to give you gifts or even to celebrate with you. They have to want to do it freely and cheerfully. Well, it's my body, I'll do what I want with my own body, right? Isn't that a cultural expression? Well, but that unborn child in your body is not your body. That is another body. It's my body, I'll do what I want. Well, it's not. That unborn child is not your body. But this idea, am I not free to do what I want? It's pervasive. And when it's said against God, or when it's said against a circumstance that you don't like because somebody else has maybe a better circumstance, what is that? Especially since, you know, we all have life from God. We all can have eternal life from God. We all have, the things that God so freely gives. We all can have those things. And so God is indeed fair. God is fair. And God is free to do what he wants. Now the response to that is, you either humble yourself like a Gentile, like these Gentiles, and we're all Gentiles here, I believe, probably most of you watching online. Maybe there's a Jew watching online. God bless you, I hope so. But as Gentiles, they humbled themselves and said, okay, I'll receive it. But the Jews, they were stumbled at this. They were stumbled. They wouldn't be humbled, and so they were stumbled. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They didn't receive it as a gift. They thought they were entitled. Hey, I'm a Jew. They're like, we think we're entitled. Hey, I'm an American. I have my rights. And this whole idea of envy and so on. But that doesn't work with God. God is fair, and God is free to give, and he wants to give. He wants to show mercy. And whoever will believe. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that's the end word for the Jew who stumbled. Hey, if you'll believe, you won't be put to shame. If you believe. So God is good, God is just, God is fair. And hearing that should move us to seek mercy, not justice. To seek the Lord and say, Lord, will you have mercy on me? I want to receive what you have. I want this life. Especially discovering that God wants to give mercy, wants to show compassion, like he did to the tax collector, as opposed to the self-righteous Jewish Pharisee. Remember where he prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector, but I'm righteous and I do all this righteous stuff. Jesus said that God didn't hear that man's prayer, but the one that said, the tax collector, that beat his chest and wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed of his sin. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went away justified, because God delights to show mercy. And that can be received by faith, and that we wouldn't be put to shame. So God is good, God is just, and God is fair. Who will you be like? Will you be like that self-righteous Pharisee and not receive from the Lord? Will you continue in your own way and be hardened by sin and then eventually be cut off? That should frighten you. You that are toying with sin, you that think that you can do whatever you want. That should frighten you. Or do you want to be like the publican? Be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went away justified. I want to be that guy. I want to be justified. And God will freely justify those who will call on Him. Because God wants to save. He wants to bless. Because God is good. So we could look at it like this. Just a quick little illustration. So when you get older, or maybe you already have one now, you that are older, you have a will. Who's in your will? Do you decide who's in your will? Who maybe was in your will now? I'm thinking about taking them out of the will because it'll ruin them. If I give them this, it'll ruin them. We've seen this in the movies and we've maybe seen it in life. Well, how would you like to be in God's will? How would you like to inherit? How would you like to be a child of God and inherit the kingdom? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's yours for the asking. And Lord, if there's any who have yet called upon you, may they do so. May they believe and receive. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God, a just God, and a fair God. You're not a tyrant. You're not a moral monster like many would complain, but you're good and you're ready to save the one that would call on you. You are a loving God, so much so that you gave your Son. Jesus, you came and you died on the cross. You bore our sin. You rose again. They saw you alive. You conquered sin and death. And we're assured that whoever would believe in you wouldn't perish but have life. Become your children, a glorious life. Part of your kingdom, in your will. Ruling and reigning with you forever, free of all the things that just so rob us of life and blessing. We know one day you're going to make things right in this world. One day you're going to make things right in Israel. One day, Lord. In the meantime, may we bow our knee to you that you would make us right and then grow us in this right relationship with you in a God who's so good, so just, and so fair in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys.